Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message is a fitting conclusion to our whole attributes series by examining one of the most interconnected of all of God's attributes. This essential attribute is God's goodness, referred to as omnibenevolence. Thanks for joining us through this whole series and for following along today as we bring all of our study together under this final attribute of God's goodness that's expressed to us as enduring and everlasting love. There's this amazing story in Mark's gospel as he records one that I know that you're familiar with, a rich young ruler who approaches Jesus. And the text records in Mark that as he comes, he comes falling at Jesus' feet. He makes this big grand presentation and says, "Good teacher, what must I do?" Amazing, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus doesn't even answer his question. Do you remember this? It's incredible. Jesus instead says, "Hey, why do you..." I'm paraphrasing. I don't know if he said hey or not. Probably said, "Hey, why do you call me good?" Ooh. What an interesting response. Right? Here you have the question. I mean, this is like a preacher's favorite question. What do I need to do? Well, man, let me tell you about grace. Let me tell you about the love of God, right? Let me tell you about the gospel, right? But Jesus, before he even gets into any of that, he actually stops short and he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good except who?" That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, there's none good except God. And then, of course, if you know the story, Jesus works his way through the commandments. He leaves out the first four. They would have been the highlight of idolatry in this young man's life. And he ends with this command. One thing you lack, go and sell all your stuff, bro. Sell it and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. And what does the text say the young man did? Went away dejected and sad. He hung his head. He probably drug his feet like this, like Eeyore. Ooh, right? Why? The text tells us. For he had many what? Many possessions. This is someone who had prosperity. This is somebody who had comforts. This is somebody who for years has already sought to define what is good according to what he has. Everybody see it? There's so much packed in this tiny little passage. And if you just look at the bookends of it, the bookends start with Jesus challenging him on what we mean by good. "Why do you call me good?" he says. And then it ends with the obviousness of this young man's dejection because he has placed all of his definition for what is good in his life in his prosperity and in what he has. And I'd love to say that none of us have that problem today, but that would be a lie. We need to take some reflection as well, for you live in a rich, comfortable time. And if we're just really just bottom of our heart honest today, I think that I, and perhaps you, still define some of how I think of what is good according to my stuff and what I have. In fact, I listed out just a couple of ways that we struggle with this in our world today. The first is what I would call a circumstantial definition of good. It's outcome-based. It's good if it goes the right way. So do you guys remember the Lions playoff game? Remember that this year?
Yeah.
What was it? Was it a good game? Phil, what was it?
Terrible.
Yeah, you won't define it as good, but you're making that judgment based on the circumstance. Everybody with me on that? We do it all the time. The second category outside of circumstances is what I would call subjective understanding of what is good. This has more to do with opinions and tastes and preferences. Something is good because it pleases me. Something is good because it gives me a sense of satisfaction. I had a plate of pizza the other day and it was so good, I had a second plate. It's satisfied, right? Yeah. We use the word good all the time in this way. The third category I would give us is what we would refer to as cultural relativism. Again, thank you for your patience with some of these big words. Here's all that means, is that you today, without knowing it, perhaps are being shaped to think upon that which you will affirm as good because the culture around you calls it good, or because the government legislates it as good. In a lot of ways, for you and I, it's often what we think serves our best interests or what is normal, but it is happening. It is happening right now. It's relative, though, because if you lived in a different culture, they would define good differently. Or if you lived in a different time period, even in America, there was a time where voting looked differently for what was good, where citizenship looked different for what is good. So what do we call that? If we're going to define good in that manner, it is cultural and it is relative. And then the fourth one, that if you're just bottom of your heart honest today, is what I would call comparative performance virtue for good. Comparative performance virtue. This is what you encounter if you ever share the gospel with somebody and ask them, you know, if God were to let you into heaven, on what grounding would he permit that? And the answer many times comes across, well, I am a what type of person? Oh, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And what does that individual mean by the use of the word good? Well, they mean, compared to that scumbag down the street, I am a good person. I am virtuous in my performance. The things that I do, I go to church, I give money, I volunteer, you know, occasionally from time to time. I don't drink to excess, right? We could make a whole list of virtues, and every single one of them would either gain or lose its bearing simply based upon who you're comparing it against. So, is it just the rich young ruler's issue, or is this your issue and mine as well? Does everybody see, when we're talking about defining what is good, the one thing all of these have in common is that I am the measure of good. It's my desired outcome. It's my subjective preference. It's my culture that defines it, or it's my comparative virtue. I become that which determines what is good. Now, you've been with me long enough to know that this began with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where it began, but this is still happening today. And so what I want us to do in our final installment on our attribute series is examine an attribute where all of the other attributes of God kind of find a central tether. We will look at an attribute of God called omnibenevolence. And I want to give us a definition for what omnibenevolence means, and then we're going to read the text that's going to lead us to an understanding of it and application for this morning. But omnibenevolence, in a nutshell, God's goodness, we're going to give a better definition here in just a moment, but God's goodness, that this is an attribute to which all of God's other attributes, all the other ones that you saw up here on the screen, they're all tethered to. And if you were to remove God's omnibenevolence, you will very quickly see each and every attribute of God erode and unravel. And so this is like a linchpin type of an attribute. It's one of my absolute favorite ones to share with you, and it's one that I hope will be of great encouragement to you today. Here's what omnibenevolence means. It's the ethical character of God to both do and define the good without fail. All right, there's a lot packed in that definition. I won't stay on it too long, but it is an attribute of God's character. So, and remember, his character is an attribute of his nature. So don't think that we're far removed here from defining how we are to understand who God is. But two aspects of it, that omnibenevolence is a way of referring to what God is doing. It's good. What God is doing is good. You don't have to flip past the first chapter of your Bible to see this. The conclusion of every act of our God is good. Now, I'll just let you know that we're all yes and amen, Pastor, when our lives are comfortable. Yeah? Everybody with me on that? The place where this becomes difficult is when life is difficult. And so, again, we might look at some of these other attributes of God. For example, God's sovereignty, God's rule over the world. So that when things look bad, is God bad? Is it no longer good? We either have to let go of one of those two things. Either he's not sovereign or he's not good. Both must still stand because of this characteristic, his omnibenevolence. But it's not simply what he does. It's also, and for our study, perhaps more importantly, the definition of good. Omnibenevolence is that God not only does good, hear me, God is good. And that this expression of his character will never fail. Church, I can't tell you how good news that is for you and I today. I think of every time that I have the opportunity to pray for the church or pray for needs in the church. Sometimes those are very, very difficult, costly, hard, and heavy needs. Boy, am I glad that God is good. Even for what we face, even for the hardest, darkest valley of the shadow of death, God is still good. This characteristic is one above all others, tying together the rest for how we understand who our God is. So for our study this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 100. If you have your Bibles, please take them out. Open them to Psalm 100. And then I am going to do my very best to move quickly, because I would like us to actually find an expression of our application in our gathered corporate worship this morning. So for that, I'm going to go as probably quick as I can. While you're turning there, the last thing I want to say concerning this definition is that this is, and the study for today, is to help us do three things. The first is that we are going to hopefully conclude God to be the source of all that is good. You remember, that's what James says. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? He is the source of all good. Second, therefore, God being the source of all goodness will substantiate the goodness. So I'm talking about moral goodness of what God commands. Think with me. It's not hard to get there. If God is good, then what he commands is also what? Good. So omnibenevolence will substantiate the moral goodness of God's commands. This is huge today, because as soon as you step out of the ease and love of a loving church family, you will find a threat of a world that hates God and wants to condemn even the existence of God based upon their defining of the good. Okay, there's more I can say on that. Last thing, third thing that we're going to try to do is direct our aim. So your aim and mine. If that's true, if God is the source of all good, and if therefore his commands are good, it follows therefore that God is and needs to be the aim of the direction of our satisfaction. You guys think pizza's good? Yeah? You think the Lions winning is good? Sure. You think freedom in a country is good? Yeah. You think we have all kinds of things we can say is good, but there is one good above all, and that is, it is that to which I want to call your attention and your pursuit and your allegiance, that we, when we see God as all good, omnibenevolent, that he therefore follows as being all satisfying in our lives. You do not want to walk away with your head hanging low because you have defined your goodness based upon your prosperity, based upon your stuff. You guys with me? Everybody see that's where we're going for today? All right. Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Verse 1. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Awesome, right? Awesome. I mean, let me just give you a little bonus, extra credit work, right? Try to memorize this week. How cool would that be, right? How many verses? 5 verses. You guys could do it, right? Just memorize this one. It'd be a little bit of a challenge for you. Awesome. It will bless your life, right? Psalm 100. I want to start with five real quick observations. The first, the omnibenevolence of God is the invitation to express God's goodness in worship. You cannot miss it. The purpose of this psalm is one, inviting you. Hey, come on, give thanks to God. To shout his praise. Let joy overflow from your heart. And it is specifically his goodness that is giving you that invitation. So you can't get around that. Now, I want to say something that may be a little controversial this morning. But that if God is not good, you shouldn't worship him. I'll let that one just marinate for a while. That if God isn't good, you should not worship him. But it follows, thankfully for you and I, that if God is not good, he's not God. So the very nature of his being, his essence, is defining for us what is good. And if that is true, we call it omnibenevolence, then you and I are given an invitation to extend his glory through worship, to extol his majesty with your lips and with your lives, with your witness and your testimony, with telling the world what God has done. That's what you are invited to here in verse 1 and 2. Shout for joy to the Lord. What's it say? Does your Bible say all the earth? Does that include Segola? What do you think?
Yeah.
Yeah, does it include you? Guess what? You're right in there. You turn to your neighbor and say, that's you. All right, and then worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Second observation, that the center of this psalm is the worshiper's relational confession of possession. That's a little rhyme there that you might be able to remember. Confession of possession. I want you to, again, get your eyeballs into the text here for a minute, because there are seven imperative commands. Seven. All right, we got three of them in verse 1 and 2. Shout, worship, and come. Those are not options. Those are commands. The psalmist is saying, do this. And then there's three more found in verse 4. Enter his gates, give thanks, and praise his name. So you've got these verbs, which are given to you through the psalmist and through the Holy Spirit's leading as authoritative commands. You got three on this side, and you got three on this side. Help me with some math here. 3 plus 3, 6. But I said there's actually one more command right in the very middle of these two, and it's in verse 3. Your Bible should start with the verb know, that the Lord is God. The Hebrew word that's used here, I think, is probably better translated as an acknowledge in a confessional sense. It's not just know like, light bulb went on. Like, I know. That's not what he means. He means know it in such a way that it is evident in your life. Confess it. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. And what does verse 3 tell us? He made us. We are his. We are his people. The sheep of his pasture. That I want you. You can't miss this. The center of this psalm. It's focusing on your invitation to come and praise and worship based on God's goodness. But the center of it is, you belong to God. You belong. He made you. He purchased you. He watches over you like a shepherd, right? It's his fence that's around your life. He is the one with the staff and the rod leading you go here and keeping the wolves away there. The center of this psalm is a confession. I need to know this. I need to acknowledge this. I need to confess this, that I belong to him. All right, thirdly, God's omnibenevolence is the root of our thanks and praise. I want you to, it's easy to miss because it's so obvious. Verse 1 and 2, you could summarize all of those commands as praise. Shout, worship, and come before him with joyful songs, right? That is praise. And then verse 4 is all about thanks. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. So that you and I would just understand that these are the two expressions of what comes from the acknowledgement. When we confess, we belong to him. Omnibenevolence, God's goodness, is at the root of praise. Omnibenevolence, God's goodness, is at the root of our thanksgiving. I almost want to just let that sit for a moment, because as I just think through my own life, it is so regular that I respond with thanks and praise based on my circumstances. Are you guys with me on this? Am I the only one that just is really needing to grow in this area? That it ought not be my circumstances. The root of my thanks to God is no matter what happens. No matter what this day holds for me, I can thank him because he is omnibenevolent. He is defining the good, and all he does is good. I can thank him no matter what I face. And I feel like I struggle with that. So it's just worth the reminder that the root of the thanks and the praise is not our circumstances. So what is it? Here it is. This is our fourth observation. That God's goodness, it's the summation of his character. And so look with me in verse 5. And this is where I want you to use that memory bank all the way back to Pastor Phil's message on God's character. That if you look with me in verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." The psalmist is saying, look at who he is. Take every attribute of his character, right? Phil, could I quiz you on this again? Or should I, like, what was the first one? God is, starts with a C. Rhymes with some smashing it.
What?
He's compassionate. Compassionate. What is number 2? Gracious. 3 means long in the nose. Slow to anger. Patient is how you taught us it in the Bible. Slow to anger. And then abounding in 2 characteristics, love and... That's what it says. Notice, church, I'm not making this up. That's what it says, right? His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And so when we look at the character of God in a summation, if you're going to add it all up, what do you get? You get God's goodness. That's what you get out of it. And that I want you to see here, Psalm 145 repeated, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all." There it is. He's good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. All right, last observation here. God's goodness is evidentially recognized as enduring love. I want us to see this, because what we should not do from this message is leave here with some simple transcendent characteristic. I guess he's good because Pastor said he's good, and that's what the Bible says. Time out, man. You open your eyeballs and look. It's evident. You will see it over and over and over. And what will it look like? What does God's omnibenevolence look like? What does his goodness look like? It looks like enduring love. And I just want to pause here for a moment. By the way, do you see that in your Bible? Everybody sees that in verse 5? Now, a lot of us are going to get on board with love. Love's great. It's the best thing there is. I'm going to supersize it. I'm going to get an extra helping. Right? I'm going to eat it 3 meals a day. Love, right? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about enduring love. Any of you with children know what I mean. Any of you married, you know what I mean. Any of you who seek to follow Jesus and have a neighbor, you know what I mean. We're not just talking about love here. We're talking about a unique expression of love. Enduring love. That's what it looks like. And you will be able to see it. I want to give us an example of this. I want us to do a little bit of a Bible study this morning. So hold your spot here in Psalm 100. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 136. 136. So just a couple of Psalms down the path Psalm 136. We're going to do just a little bit of reading and response reading here. As you're turning to it, your Bible hopefully has a particular written form that allows you to see that there's a repetition. Does everybody see this? You guys got your Bibles out?
Yeah.
If nobody's helped, choir, I need your help on this, okay? So Psalm 136. I got the NIV. It's an old version, maybe a little different than yours, but I think we're going to still be on the same page. Verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And that's it. That's the whole message, right? That's everything we're talking about. And then what's the reply from you guys? Go ahead, say it.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His love endures forever.
To him alone does great wonders. Who by his understanding made the heavens. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. All right, you guys.
His love endures forever.
Come on now. Get some life in you on this one. Let's do a little better. Okay, here we go. Who made the great light. Verse 7. Who made the great lights.
His love endures
forever. The sun to govern the day.
His love endures.
The moon and stars to govern the night.
His love endures forever.
Man, I'm never going to get tired of this, are you? I'm never going to get sick of this. Amen, brother. Amen. And just for time, because if I could keep you here all day, I would. But you know what? It's snowing, so here we go. I want you to see that the section we just covered went from God's nature to creation, right? We just covered creation. If you look at the next part, you're going to see how God redeemed his people from Egypt. You're going to see how he leads them. You're going to have the Red Sea, and then you're going to see through the desert. And after that, you're going to have the conquest of Canaan and the nations. Verse 19, he has conquered over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Like, what are we doing here? Flip back to 100 now. Flip back to Psalm 100. What are we doing? This is what we're doing. God's goodness is evident. You will see it when you look for it. And how does it appear? It appears as enduring love. Okay, so again, I told you I was going to try to move quick. This is still pretty slow. All right, here we go. Conclusion number one. From this passage from Psalm 100, here's what we learn. God's goodness is not based off of our circumstances. It's based off of his nature. God's goodness is not based off of our circumstances. It is based off of his nature. And now I want you to know, with acknowledgement, this again is something that is easy for you and I to do when life is good. Life may be so good that you've defined it as good. And you have mistook the gift in replace of the one who actually is and alone is good, the giver. To be honest, is for us to know that, yeah, I need growth in this area because it's so easy for me to define what is good when life is easy. But what about the pain and the hardship and the loss? Is God not still good? And I want to just give you some exposure to this in our study of omnibenevolence, that there are two ancient philosophical arguments that seek to attack the goodness of God by bringing up, first of all, the issue of suffering and pain. This is called the Epicurean paradox. It's sometimes referred to, if you've ever heard this, as the problem of pain. Or somebody may ask, I can't believe in God because why is there so much evil in the world? You see tsunamis and you see childhood cancer and infant mortality, and there's pain and there's so much suffering. How can God possibly exist or be good? And so the Epicurean paradox is, it's referenced this way. Up across the top is where we're going to put three characteristics of God's attributes. Omniscience, meaning he's not limited with respect to what he knows. Omnipotent, which means he's not limited with respect to what he's able to do. And omnibenevolence, that God both defines and does good without fail. And so the first one is going to say, why is there evil in the world? Well, it may be the case that he wants to change it and that he's able to change it, but he just doesn't know about it. Maybe God just doesn't know about the evil in certain places, in which case we would conclude that God is just unaware, and so he's not omniscient. Or maybe it's not that he's unaware. Maybe it's that he's just not able to fix things. God knows there's a problem that's going on, and God wants to fix it, but what could God do? In which case, he is no longer omnipotent. He's omniscient and omnibenevolent, but he's just not able to fix those things. Or maybe God is unwilling. Maybe God just doesn't want to fix things. He knows about them. He's able to fix them, but he just won't. And so the Epicurean paradox will say, why call him God at that point? And I want to offer to you from our text a fourth explanation. It isn't that he's unaware or unable or unwilling. God is omniscient. He is omnipotent and he is omnibenevolent. I don't have this as a blank for you in your notes, but up here on the screen, it's because God has allowed evil to continue as a catalyst that reveals enduring love. Do you remember verse 5? God is good. His love endures forever. You might also simply recognize that for God to slay the wicked, right? Who causes evil? Evildoers. You guys with me on this? Who causes evil? Anybody? Guilty? You cause any evil? Any evil in your heart, right? If God were to remove the evildoers, who would he have to remove? Yeah, all of us, right? And so in order to continue the unfolding of his purpose, which is ultimately his glory, that this is seen through the person of Jesus Christ. Because here's what God didn't do. God didn't sit back and watch the world go to hell. He took hell upon himself in the person of his son. And that is the expression of his enduring love. The second philosophical objection that you'll often run across is one that's sometimes referred to as Euthyphro's dilemma. And this is going to deal with our definition of omnibenevolence in regards to God's morality. How could God command something to be good? And so this begins from the letters of Plato, where Socrates, he refers to Euthyphro with this question. Is something good merely because God defines it as so? All right. I'm talking philosophy for a minute. Don't let me lose you guys. Here we go. Let me say it again. It's coming from a Greek background with many gods. And so the question is something good simply because the gods deemed it such? Right? It could be anything. And so if that's true, what that actually does is erode the nature of God, because now good simply is arbitrary. Right? Why is it good to love your wife? Why is it good to love your husband and serve your family? Why are those good things? Well, because God said they're good, but he could have said anything to be good. He could have arbitrarily made it to be anything. And if that's the case, then he's really not a good God. Or this second aspect of the Euthyphro dilemma is not that he's just arbitrarily calling something good, but that God called something good because it is. In which case, goodness stands outside of God. And so God is no longer the highest thing that there is. God is simply appealing to that which is higher than him, namely this immaterial metaphysical concept of the good. And so Euthyphro also is going to say, then he's not God. And so you have this dilemma. You've somehow eroded God. And yet for us today, Psalm 100 provides the answer. Because it is not that God calls something good based upon our circumstances, nor is it that there is an external quality of good outside of God. What is it according to verse 5? The Lord is good. He's not appealing to anything else. He is the definition of good. All right, so I want to just refer again to this first conclusion. Everybody with me? God's goodness is not based on our circumstances. It's based on his nature. Secondly, thanksgiving, therefore, is not based on circumstances, but God's nature. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 say, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with what? With thanksgiving, present your request to God. That's going to be hard for you sometimes. When life is really a bummer, when life is hard, it's going to be hard to be like, Lord, I thank you that I lost my job. Lord, I thank you the doctor said I have this disease. Lord, it's going to be hard to do that. And here's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you thank God for the situation that you're in, though you might be able to. What I am saying is you thank God while you are in the situation, because thanksgiving is not dependent on your circumstances, but God's nature. Just before I move on from this point, I want you to know that even in the text of Romans 12 that tells us to overcome evil with good, we are told just a few verses before that to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So if you come to me and say, Lane, I hate to pick on you for this one, right? But when we lost Bowie, right? Like, imagine I were to show up and be like, God's good, bro. God's good. Like, you should probably punch me in the nose if I do that, right? That's not the right response, right? You need to weep with those who weep. You need to mourn with those who mourn. And you need to pastorally, this is what I'm asking from all of us, in time, help us remember that God's goodness is not on trial because of our circumstances. Your flesh will fail. The world will fall away. The mountains will melt into the sea. And guess what? God is still what? He's still good. All right. And then lastly, the joy of worshiping God as good, and that's the invitation of this psalm, it begins by confessing him as your personal Lord. You and I will have no access to this perspective of the one true living God until you know verse 3 is the center of this psalm. Acknowledge the Lord is God. He made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his shepherd. So what do we do with this morning? I want to offer to you three applications. The first is this: reframe your circumstances around God's loving, protective, omnibenevolence. I hope your week is awesome this week. I really do. I hope you don't have any problems. My family right now, my wife and my daughter are en route to go to Ohio to see Emily's parents. And yeah, that clip from John Piper, that's possible in my life, right? The car could crash. My daughter could go through the windshield and land like dead on the road. Is God good? He is. He is good. Now, I pray that doesn't happen. I know you do too. I hope no expression of that would be a test that you and I would have to face. Your week's still going to have something, though. I mean, something. You're in a broken world. I hate to tell you that, right? You got a flesh that's going to dissolve, right? So you're going to encounter some circumstances that are going to challenge the nature of your worship to a God of all goodness. And so this is my application to you. Reframe your circumstance. Reframe it. Remember what it says in verse 5. His faithfulness continues. Does your Bible say that? His faithfulness continues through all generations. Here's what we do wrong. We get stuck on the little window. This is the little window. And maybe I've already got some form of idolatry on my life where I think my stuff and prosperity is my good. That's too narrow of a window. God's faithfulness is so much larger than this little moment that you're in. His love will endure. That's why evil still exists. And it will continue through all generations. So I need to reframe my circumstances, knowing that I am his. He loves me. I am the sheep of his pasture. He made me. So he protects me. And even in the midst of the deepest hurt and pain, he is still good. Amen? All right, and then secondly, thank him for his goodness and praise him for his goodness. Thank him for his goodness and praise him for his goodness.